Well, I'm afraid this might be a bit like the time when, as a young incumbent, I heard a rather senior evangelical at Winchester DEF, not that I've got any pretensions, and in my youthful zeal, I shook my head in sadness that he didn't strike me as fully sound anymore. Most of my ministry has been spent trying to bridge the divide between hot-prot evangelicals on the one hand and charismatics on the other, with the result that my hot-prot friends are prone to think of me as a bit unsound, and my charismatic ones think I quench the spirit. And maybe after today I won't have any friends at all. So I apologize for being self-referential today with a lot about our experience. The original title, when this was first arranged, was What We Have Learned in the Course of Our Ministry, which we wish we'd known at the start. And so inevitably it sort of revolves a lot around us. And much of our ministry seems to have involved an awful lot of unlearning rather than learning. I sometimes feel that maybe it's only now, as I run out of the drive and the energy to do so, that I'm just beginning to get to the point where I perhaps have the depth and grace to lead a church. So let me start with three things I learned at theological college, which I am really glad to have carried with me throughout my ministry. The first and most useful thing that anybody has ever taught me was from somebody who'd just left Cranmer and had gone to start to serve in a parish at Chesterfield Street. And he came back to say, this is what it's like when you are actually in the ministry. And he said, don't wait until you're in your curacy before you get your quiet time firmly established. Because I'd been thinking, well, you know, life's very difficult as a student, very difficult to get a discipline. Once I get into a parish, it'll get sorted. And I don't believe it. So, and it's true for all of us in all our works of life, don't wait until our life calms down to get our quiet time firmly established. The second really useful thing, which I think this was probably in the first year of my curacy, was to learn evangelism explosion. Because just having at one's fingertips, this is how to explain the gospel in straightforward terms, bang, and not a week goes by without my thanking God that I've actually just got a straightforward gospel presentation. And the third one, believe it or not, was learning New Testament Greek, because every time I preach in the New Testament, I can go back to the original text and I can work it through and find the nuances in the original. Then there was the key lesson I learnt in my first year of ministry at the first Proclamation Trust Conference, and that was that the Bible is, by definition, relevant. It's impertinent to try to make the Bible relevant. It's always interesting, dynamic, and powerful in itself. And if we haven't encountered the power and the dynamic relevance of the passage we're studying, then we have no business to be preaching it. And ever since then, systematic exegetical preaching has been the central pivot of my whole ministry. Everything else has radiated out from that. And although others from time to time have challenged it as a stance, and though from time to time we may have had brief thematic series, that has always been the hub without apology. And the lodestone for everything else. And in almost every ministry we've exercised, we've seen significant numerical growth, thanks be to God. I'd say that that was because people have been drawn to the Word rather than for any other reason. Davina would say that it was because they felt loved. And that illustrates the continuous tension between grace and truth in ministry, one which it took me too long to learn, that you cannot ever convey more truth then you communicate love. Now, by temperament, I've always approached every issue from the standpoint of reason, and I was deeply suspicious of naked emotion. I thought of it as a sort of gunk tank when people came with all this emotion sloshing about, and the last thing I wanted to do was to get involved in it. And if somebody wasn't being entirely rational, then I would think, ah, yes, well, that's a pastoral problem. I can sort of address it from over here. But people refuse to behave as I thought they ought to, and so Davina had to translate other people's emotions for me. She was also incredibly good at translating her own emotions, preferably into 3 points, all beginning with P. And couples would come to us for marriage counselling from time to time, and we'd sort of identify with them, and we'd talk a bit about how I am. And it was wonderful because you could see the wife and the husband, they'd start out sitting on opposite ends of the sofa, and the more they heard about me, the more the wife was sidling closer to her husband and things, and thinking, I could have been married to Peter. One time in my ministry when I was really struggling because people's behavior struck me as so irrational, Dee had a picture of a man with one massively strong arm and one tiny frail one, so that, of course, if there was anything to pick up, he would use the strong arm to pick things up. And Davina had this picture that the Lord was tying my strong arm behind my back so that I had to learn to use empathy rather than reason. And that was one of the hardest times in my ministry, really, that when people weren't, I couldn't rationalize them, I couldn't understand them, and I had to learn empathy. And the Lord actually was very gracious, and I'm better about it than I was, although I still prefer to do this. We had the huge privilege and joy of serving our title under Bishop Pat Harris in Kirkheaton in Huddersfield. And I say we throughout because we've always seen our ministry as so entirely a joint one, as one flesh, that in spite of the clergy code of practice, which has come in since we started ministry, we've always told our bishops that we will always refuse ever to accept confidences that we could not share with one another. And Pat Harris would often say to me when I came up with one of my more fatuous suggestions, "Peter, you can do that once you're in your own parish." And for many years thereafter, once I was in my own parish, we would ask ourselves in any problem situation, what would Pat do here? And having a true mentor to look back to is a fine thing in a ministry. I haven't had another mentor as such since, although my best man, who's a QC now, and I and our spouses co-mentor each other a bit. But I haven't particularly felt the need of a mentor since, and I now mentor a couple of people myself. One of the most useful things among so many that we learned from Pat was always to ask in relation both to other people's issues and to our own, is this a matter of principle or of preference? And if it's the former, then be prepared to go to the stake for it. If it's the latter, well, then let it go. And this stood us in good stead in my first incumbency. My evangelism coordinator ran off with somebody else's wife, and then they started turning up at the homes of members of the congregation expecting to be treated as a couple. Well, of course, he couldn't continue as evangelism coordinator, but also I drew the attention of the church to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. "But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat." And before we knew where we were, you wouldn't have thought that in itself. That was a particularly surprising stance for a church to take. We had headlines all over the national press as the "Shun Thy Neighbor" vicar. Letters came from all over the globe. We were under huge pressure with minimal support, really, from the hierarchy. But the Word of God is clear. It wasn't a matter of preference. It was a matter of principle. So we stuck to our guns, and in fact, the tide of opinion in Middle England swung back in our favour in the course of the next week. I got 700 letters from across the world. About 100 of them were really highly abusive. They cut out photographs of me and drew horns and a tail on me and things like that. Some of them were surprising. One lady said there was a picture of the two of us with our dog, and she wrote to say she was very worried about the picture because my dog was chewing a stick and her little dog had died through chewing wood and things. Another one wrote to say that on the whole he was inclined to agree with the stance I took, but it was a shame I looked such an awful fool. I think he objected to, I appeared in Peterborough, I think, under the heading Isle Style, as in many ways the Reverend Peter Owen Clark is the typical of the younger sort of evangelical minister. One element, however, strikes a false note, his habit of wearing James's Street shirts with a dog collar. So it's surprising what people will sort of come up with. But that sense that we knew we were holding fast to Scripture, you cannot temporize that. And so many people wrote and said, my husband or my wife ran off with somebody, and then when they appeared with the other partner in church, the vicar told me that I was being unchristian for not being forgiving and not objecting. And so we had about 600 letters in support. And they always say that if you get a negative, it takes six positives to counterbalance it. And that was about our experience. But it was a time of high stress. And there were already signs at that stage in our ministry of our getting the work-life balance wrong.
Has been a real conundrum for us throughout our ministry. I was really glad that Phil talked about that earlier. And it's important, isn't it, that not to play a defensive game. And we've not wanted to be sort of protective in a wrong sense and always keeping ourselves to ourselves and that sort of thing. But temperamentally, we are much more inclined to overdo than to underdo things in ministry. So if anything, God has had to teach us to keep the balance right, rather than God challenging us to give more of ourselves, but to keep that balance more carefully so that we would remain fresh. And that has always been a real challenge.
And I think that is partly because of our temperaments, partly because of our theology, and partly because of circumstance. Temperamentally, I think that we are both enthusiasts, and when you are in the centre of ministry and that sense of privilege that Phil was talking about is so strong inside one, and when you're aware of a world that needs to know who Jesus is, and one just loves to share his love. Equally, the pastoral things are always there, and being in parish ministry, when can you ever go to bed at night and say, it's all done? Because it never is it? And therefore, we found that circumstantially, we were very aware of need, and we tended to be the ones who would respond enormously to it. But theologically as well, I think we had, I don't know that anybody had ever said it, but somehow or other we picked up the idea that because God deserved our best, which I still absolutely believe, the corollary to that was that if we were anything less than utterly exhausted, that we were somehow slacking. And that there was a bit of a badge of honour to be crawling through, going, day off, I remember those. Sometimes I think that I have been part of that really painful evangelical thing which we do to one another. I'm not putting it on you, you probably are grace itself. But we have sometimes been part of that sort of mutual thing of exhaustion. You know, how much there is going on and just how much we're doing. And I think we've actually been part of putting burdens on ourselves and others in implying that that is somehow worthy in the ministry. And we didn't need extra pressure to do more. If anything, we needed permission to rest in God and to stand back and to get our balance a little bit better. I remember being truly shocked at one point when we were in a very, very busy parish in Southampton. My mother came down and she came to one of our parish meetings with us. And she said to me, just conversationally, quite lightly in fact, "Darling, that pretty girl over there, is she one of your leaders?" And I said, "My, yeah, she is actually. And that chap over there, is he one of your leaders?" And I said, "Yes, he is. How on earth did you know that both of them are in leadership?" And she said quietly, "They both have the same look of utter exhaustion as you do." And I thought, oh, that is what we're doing to people. We loved our people, but we were setting a pace that meant that they came into our slipstream and wow, we were on the move. And they were willing and godly and gorgeous leaders, our lot, but they had this look of black rings, which we had. I remember, therefore, being particularly touched and impacted by the fact that we got a letter out of the blue from dear Anne Watson, David Watson's widow. My father was one of David's trustees, and Anne came down not very long after she had been widowed to my parents and was staying for a while. And so my parents were talking about us and ministry patterns and what we were doing and things. And Anne wrote to us and she said, "I want to honour you for what I hear you're doing in the parish, but I feel compelled to write because in hearing all that you're doing and just how tired you are trying to be magnificent, I recognise our own pattern. And David and I gave and gave and gave to the point of real, you know, near breakdown. And I just want to say, please don't do it. Learn from our mistakes. And she quoted, we were at the stage of being a young family with little ones, and she quoted that verse about the Lord leads gently those who are with young. And it would have been arrogant to have set aside the words of someone who had done so many decades in ministry and been so effective, but was clearly grieving as she identified with the pattern that we were setting. I think also, I in particular, Peter much less so, have been far too sensitive to other people's expectations. Indeed, I haven't just wanted to fulfill people's expectations, I have wanted to outdo people's expectations. And I have somehow had that idea that I had to be superwoman. And not helped by some people being very overt about what they thought of what I or we were offering in ministry. I remember going for a perfectly innocent dog walk in Brighton at one point, and a member of our church came up to me in the street, and out of the blue, she just said to me, "By the way, you do know what a disappointment you are as a vicar's wife, don't you?" And I dealt with it totally graciously and said, "Oh, really? I'm so sorry that's your view," and this, that, and the other. Turned on my heel, went back home, and cried a river. It just hit me so hard. And I have to say, I mean, that is close to abuse, really, isn't it? It was so tough. And believe me, I was doing my best. I didn't need... And I now recognise that was not that dear woman. I'm not saying it wasn't her view, and she had probably lots of reasons to feel disappointed in me, probably many reasonable reasons to think that of me. But I genuinely think that was the enemy using her voice to pull me down. Because this whole area was already so sensitive for me, I did not want to disappoint people, and that is the word she used. And I think for many of us, this is a very sensitive area. We are so busy trying to live up to expectation or not to disappoint people. So I was forever setting myself targets that were too high and then beating myself up for not meeting them. Sometimes, as well, ministry landed, or the temptation was for ministry to land between Peter and me, and that is always a very dangerous thing. We would end up with conversations where it began to be the case that I would be making, if you like, the family case. We need to do this, or please can we give time for this? And Peter would be making the ministry case. No, no, I haven't got time. We've got to do this, that, and the other. And praise God, one of the things that has always been a real strength is our communication. And every time, I think, we've got into those conversations of me, if you like, pulling on the family side and him pulling on the ministry side, we've both gone, ooh, dangerous. No, we both want to make the family case and we both want to make the ministry case. We are united in both areas, and it's only in our unity that God can enable this balance to be maintained. I think it may have been Corrie ten Boom who wrote that God always allows his people to carry something too heavy for them to lift. And that has also been our experience, not our own, only our own experience as well. But when I look round and I see people who are really wanting to go on with God, there is nearly always some area of their life, whether it's finances or children or health or something or other, that is beyond their human ability to handle. And I think this is so that we become leaders with a limp. And I think that is very important, so that we are dependent on our Heavenly Father. And for us, at any rate, there might have been temptation that we primarily ministered out of our strengths. God gave us our strengths. I rejoice in our strengths. I'm very grateful to God for any skill or talent or energy or anything that we've been able to bring. But there's a real danger, there would have been for us, in primarily thinking that that's what we could give to God. And one of the things that has been our area, well, probably the prime area for us, that has meant that we have been really dependent on God, has been children. And we have two healthy, lovely adult children, and they're both going on with God, and they have both married Christians. Indeed, one of them has married a clergyman. And so we are so grateful to God that we're able to say that the generation below us, and please God, the generation after that, will be going on in God. But we have, over the years, also lost five other babies. But two in particular hit us particularly hard. Firstly, our second son, Sebastian, died when he was 6 weeks old as a cot death. And then some years later, we lost a little babe called Emily as well. And I just want to tell one story that arose out of the loss of Sebastian. We were in our curacy at that point. And as happens when you have a public baby, the whole parish was enchanted that the curate was having a baby, and my stomach was public entirely. Everybody patted it, and everybody handled the baby, and I had to be very tactful in putting the baby into a rotation of beautifully hand-knitted little matinee jackets, etc. And so it was very much a parish event, and that was wonderful. When Sebastian died, it therefore hit everybody very, very badly. And there was one woman in the parish from whom I never expected to get a personal phone call. Her name was Annie, and she was the enrolling member of the Mothers' Union. I never joined the Mothers' Union because I was so scared of Annie. She was in her 70s, and she exuded disapproval. And in particular, as far as I could tell, she exuded disapproval of me. I was clearly not her type of person at all. And so when she was coming down the aisle in church, I scuttled up a different aisle. So I didn't know Annie well and was, as I say, scared. Anyway, about a month after we had lost Sebastian, Annie rang me, asked to come to coffee. I was scared but said yes. She came round and she told me that during the war, she and her husband, who had had real trouble in having children, had finally had the joy of a pregnancy, a healthy pregnancy. But when it had come to delivery time, because it was the war and the hospital short-staffed, there had not been a midwife with her. And she had delivered a healthy baby girl, but she had not managed to get the cord from round the baby's neck, and the baby had died. And her husband, being a true Yorkshireman, the only comment he made was, "We'll not say any more about it." And that had been the end of that. And this was 40 years before, I guess, or 45 years before. But we sat there, me aged 26 and her in her 70s, and we wept together as if we were both still young mums together. And she was very straight, because she was from Yorkshire as well. And she said, "To tell you the truth, you've stuck in me gullet." Terribly sorry about that. Can't pick why. Whatever. She says, "You're everything I don't like." Anyway, she then went on. I won't go on with the Yorkshire accent, but it was maintained, obviously. "I was everything she didn't like because," she said, "you're ever so shiny." And the fact is, we were happily married. We were well educated. We were provided for financially. We were clearly madly in love. We had a job that we loved. We had a secure job as well. And we were having babies. This was our second baby. And she had looked at us. And the story that we were telling, which is that God is a loving God, was one that she found really difficult to hear from us. Because she was looking at us and thinking, "Well, you would think that, wouldn't you? Look at how easy a life you're living." But she came specifically, she said, and she looked me in the eye and she said, "Now, not all your smart education has been able to prevent you from having exactly the same experience as I did." And she just looked me in the eye and she said, "I want to hear from you now. Do you still believe in the love of God?" And I was able to look back through floods, I have to say, and say, "Annie, the center of our gospel is a father who lost his child. Yes, I do believe in the love of God. And my identification with my wonderful Heavenly Father is all the greater because I know he grieves for me. But the ongoing thing from that was not just that Annie and I became genuine friends, which was a real breakthrough, really special, but the lesson that I learned, which was that God kindly opened us up in our weakness far more than he had when we were managing rather better before that to be magnificent and to hold it all together and to try to parade our strengths. And I found in particular that people have come to be or allowed me close or allowed Peter close because we have been able to say, I know, and I've been there under a number of headings now. And in that identification, perhaps God has been more accessible to people than he was when we were being stronger. Moving on, I remember that we went across to Toronto at one point when all the Toronto blessing was going on to see what was going on. And I went forward for a blessing. And the woman who prayed for me had one word. She didn't know me at all and I didn't tell my story. There wasn't time for that. I was just an anonymous Brit in front of her. And she said, I don't know if this is an appropriate word. I feel very hesitant about bringing it. But I think that God is saying that he is giving you permission to fall apart. But that doesn't sound very positive. And I said, no, believe me, that is a really wonderful thing. Thank you for bringing that. Because we went directly after we had lost Emily, and I had tried my best to protect the parish from my pain. And therefore, I had shared, I hope appropriately, just with some close people, but we hadn't blurted a lot. And God took us across the Atlantic to take us to a place of ministry where we were not public and where we could just be prayed for and do a lot of crying and do some being healed. But we were in a bad way by then. We had given ourselves very fully in Southampton. And after 10 years, Peter was very close to the edge of burnout. Indeed, later in our ministry, I had 3 years suffering with chronic fatigue with Emmy sitting on a sofa. I think much of that was because we didn't have the right balance between a youthful and indeed middle-aged zeal and the wisdom to learn how to rest in God and trust him more. We were pretty good on boundaries. When we moved to our first incumbency, we inherited a little plaque on the door which said, please do not disturb on Tuesdays. And when we first saw it, we were a tad shocked. Oh dear, you know, how very unfriendly. And then we thought, do you know, since it's already there, we won't take it away. We'll just take our day off on Tuesdays and it'll be rather good. So we were good on our days off. We were also good and totally public about the fact that as a young family, we took between 5 and 7 as family time. We put it on answer phone and we gave our children number one time. And I don't regret that at all. We also took 2 hours every Friday morning, which was a day on, as colleague time, if you like. We would take ourselves, we were down near the New Forest, and we would pray and talk about the issues that were going on in ministry together. And that was a very precious time, not just at 11 o'clock at night, somewhere near the kettle, going, do you know what just happened? Which is not usually the best time for giving each other the best input. And I think somebody put me on the spot at one point and said, when we were just arriving in a parish, in fact, what is the most important thing that you are going to be giving to us in this parish? And I found myself summarizing it and saying, I think the most happy thing, the most important thing that I can bring to you as a parish is to give you a happy vicar. And I still think that's the most important thing I've done, is simply to try to be Peter's number one fan. And to make sure that the home, that rectory, is a really happy, communicative, upbuilding, supportive, blessed place to be. I did, however, sometimes enjoy doing things beyond parish ministry, and Mary mentioned that I chaired Women in Mission, which I really enjoyed. But I think that it's fair to say that behind all this unwisdom in whizzing about the place, God began to show us that there were some sins and we needed to call them that. Specifically, I guess, there was pride lying behind all of that stuff. I can make a difference. We've been brought here, and if we put our best effort in, we can see results, and God will honour all this effort and stuff. And I am sorry for our pride. I've mentioned being worried about the disapproval of others, and that is the sin of fear of man. And I, in particular, have really had to repent of that, still do. There is the sin of impetuosity. Get an idea, do it in the next 10 minutes. Dive off after stuff. And probably bad theology in particular. Seeing God as more demanding than gracious. Thinking that we will please him best by being flat out. Whereas we perhaps forgot Galatians 3:3. After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? I'm afraid for much of our ministry, the honest answer would have had to be, too often, yes. We went to a conference once and somebody at the front talked about seeking God's hand rather than his face. And I think that would be a good summary of what we often did. Asking God to bless with his hand what we were doing rather than coming to him for his face, for relationship, for intimacy. Somebody also once used the phrase, wasting time with God. And that phrase would have run absolutely counter to how we were made. One does not waste time. There's a gospel imperative. But now I understand that that can be so productive.
Looking back over the ministry, I think probably we
have to put our hand up and say we took ourselves too seriously. There wasn't enough trusting God rather than trusting our own efforts. We were trying too hard. And I had this sense that I was so flat out, so much on the very edge of my capacity that I needed Davina to prop me up rather than my supporting her in her ministry. And so I rather resented when she got involved with women and mission and things, that I was actually, well, you know, you're not propping me up anymore. Indeed, sometimes I'm meant to be propping you up. And I found that difficult. And we are so grateful to God that although it felt at times as though everything else was being stripped away. Did you ever see that advert for, I don't know, Volkswagen or something or other, where they had a sort of series of those cliffs where everything is absolutely sheer and then there's a little patch of grass on the top and there was a Volkswagen in the middle and that was it. It couldn't possibly have, you know, it has to have been lured there by a helicopter because it's the only way. And it felt a bit like that, as though we were standing with just the ground under our feet and everything else in life had been chopped away and was falling apart. And the only thing, apart from our relationship with God, that wasn't disintegrating around us was our marriage and our communication, and we're so grateful to God that that was one issue that we didn't have pain in. But we learnt that investment in our marriage was not an extra, and that clergy marriages need to be protected from all the assaults of the enemy, and that means really working at them. And as Davina indicated, she's my closest colleague, we had to learn that it was not self-indulgent to carve out a couple of hours in the working week to go for a long walk and discuss and pray together. And the example of our marriage has actually been one of the greatest gifts that God has given to the parishes we have led. It's one of the things I'd like to think they were all saying, you know, how wonderful the preaching was, but what they mostly said was how wonderful the example of our marriage, and especially when we lead services and things together. But even so, we were too driven to see success in ministry. Now, when I was in my first incumbency, Colin James was the Bishop of Winchester, and I remember him saying to me, God doesn't necessarily require you to be successful in ministry so much as faithful. And I blush to say that my reaction was, typical of a bishop. That's what's wrong with the Church of England. I'm here to grow the kingdom. I'm not here to do things and waste time and not be successful. And that's one of the many things I have had to unlearn, that actually what God uses most is our faithfulness. And our apparent failure sometimes. I've had to unlearn evangelical paranoia. The sense that the establishment is out to get you, that there is a conspiracy to undermine biblical ministry. And in fact, be it said, I've never really had any trouble from my bishops. On the whole, sensible bishops don't look for trouble. So long as an evangelical ministry seems to be more or less working, on the whole, non-evangelical bishops prefer to leave things alone. And so Bishop Colin, when he came to my parish parochial church council at Shirley, somebody began to... We'd done a lot of church planting, and we had a service in a local school. And somebody was asking him about whether it was permissible to have communion in a non-consecrated building. And I thought, oh, my word, where are we going with this? So I interrupted, and I said... every year, Bishop Colin writes to say that we've come up in the diocesan cycle of prayer, and he says, are there any things, particular requests for prayer and particular things to give thanks for? I think he probably expects to get just a sort of half a page of three bullet points. I always write him a 10-page letter telling him everything that's going on in the life of the church, but couched in such a way that he doesn't have to do anything about it. And I can then feel that my back is covered, but he isn't on the spot. And he beamed at me and he said, we understand each other very well. And it's one of the lovely things about, well, it's one of the things about the English, really, that business of resisting too tight a definition. You can do practically anything in the Church of England if you're wise, stop your ears, Bishop Richard, if you are wise about how you set about it and what you call it. If you want lay celebration, well, make it clear it isn't even pretending to be a Church of England communion service. It can't be, it hasn't got a priest. So it's not a Church of England communion service, it's a time of breaking bread and sharing wine together. So I do find that so many young evangelical clergy let themselves in for, or sometimes even pick, quite unnecessary fights. And that's one reason why I'm thinking of offering ecclesiastical mediation from my old barrister's chambers when I'm in retirement. As I've got older, I've learned more and more to love the Church of England. If a sacrament is the outward visible sign of an inward invisible grace, then the Church of England is a sacrament. Because it's a miracle that people so wholly different in outlook can somehow manage to remain in the same organisation. It can only be by the grace of God. Of course, it's our greatest weakness because there's no quality control. But it's also our greatest strength. If they believe with their heart and they confess with their lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, they are saved. They are part of the church. And other organizations split and counter-split and re-split and things. And somehow, the Church of England manages to hold this glorious mess together. And I find that profoundly touching as I get older. But my early evangelicalism was so fierce, and practically everything was a popish plot. Spiritual director, certainly not. Well, it has to be said that I've never really quite felt the benefit. I'm sure I meant to, but... Journaling? Well, it's a fad. Then I almost live praying at the point of a pen, as Newman put it. The Jesus prayer? Vain repetition. Oh, dear. If anybody had told me that I would end up praying the Coptic Agpia... and using beads, well, I'll tell you about it later if you're interested. I remember being at a Proclamation Trust conference with Phil Jensen, and we were encouraged to think, what is the ultimate authority in our lives? And he drew a grid for squares, and he said, is your ultimate authority the Word of God? And the everything back to the Bible, and that's where evangelicals belong. Or is it the... doctrine of the church and the authority and magisterium of the church, in which case you're a Catholic, or is it human reason, in which case you're a liberal, or is it the zap of the Holy Spirit, in which case you're a charismatic? And the general idea appeared to be that we should be in the top left-hand corner, right-hand corner, of the top right-hand box. And I think I now see the people who are there as being like the anchormen on our tug-of-war rope, that they're pulling in, and we need the people in the top corner of the top box because they are there absolutely solid. But actually, there's a process of engagement, and I've always seen my role as being to be in that top corner, but somewhere nearer the white hanky in the middle, pulling the right way, but actually with more engagement with people. And years later, I asked a Coptic Orthodox priest who'd greatly impressed me what his take was on this grid, and he said, well... I think it's important to be continually moving around the entire box. I thought, that's really clever, isn't it? That's right. And that helped me an awful lot. Well, through a lot of vigorous church planting over the 10 years we were there, having finished my curacy under Pat, in Shirley in Southampton, That church had grown to over 600 every Sunday. But especially following Sebastian's death, as you heard, we were absolutely exhausted. And then we felt the Lord telling us to go to a place that he would show us, like Abraham. So I went to my bishop and I said, I think perhaps we're meant to be leaving. And he said, well, normally, of course, I'd advise somebody to get their next job lined up before they go. But you've got your own private home. And in your circumstances, I don't see any reason why you shouldn't just sort of resign. Well, we thought that it would only be a couple of months before the next big ministry, and I'm clearly a man who does big churches, and that's what the Lord wants me for, and I'm not going to look at anything under 300, would come up. But although I was shortlisted for a number of parishes, and it may be because on interview I was persisted in telling people that I was really keen on deconstructing the church, by which I meant moving from a centripetal to a centrifugal model of church, somehow I didn't get offered any of the large churches. And so, unusually for a clergyman, we had 22 months of unemployment. Now, we spoke at Spring Harvest during that time, and some of you may know the old St. Alex Buchanan, the Jesus minister in Birmingham, and he said, I'm really interested in your situation. Would you both come and pray with me? And we both felt really nervous because he's one of those people that you could sort of feel as though you were spiritually naked in front of him and things. But we went and he said, you are too precious for God to waste. Remember that. Make the most of this time of being set aside. So we totally ignored that, of course. In an effort to justify our existence, we unwisely accepted everything that came up, and we found ourselves working an eight-day week, so that wasn't very sensible. But in the end, we were called to St. Luke's Prestonville in Brighton, which was very good for my pride, because it was only 40 strong. And there we experimented with cell church, and God was incredibly gracious, and we saw hugely exciting growth. But I was beginning to question whether church shouldn't be organized along relational rather than geographic lines. And so after 5 years, feeling that I ought to be putting my ministry where my mouth was, I was invited to become Warham Missioner and Winchester Archdeaconry Faith Development Officer for Adults, which is a very long title for a very peculiar job. And there we experimented with different ways of doing church and different things on a Sunday and that sort of thing. But not being my own boss and being accountable to trustees in my own congregation, I really began to appreciate the checks and balances built into the Church of England parish system, understood what some of our non-Anglican colleagues face, being accountable to their congregation. And that turned out to be the most miserable 5 years of my ministry, partly because I didn't have a wider community with which to engage directly, getting to Christmas and discovering that I didn't have a geographical constituency. These were the people I'm relating to. Everything had to happen via my congregation who had drawn from a 30-mile radius. And I found that, for some reason, incredibly hard work and painful.
During this time that I fell ill with ME and was on my sofa for 3 years or so, when I said to my son, oh, I think I'm a little bit tired, I may have been overdoing it or so in the last week, he summed it up nicely by saying, no, Mum, it's 20 years of headless chickenry. Anyway, and it's quite true that actually things had really come together in a very testing way. And I was struggling with the costs of ministry by then. I was very conscious of the losses that ministry had brought about. My friends had been getting married and I hadn't been able to be at the weddings and or having 30th or 40th birthday parties, and no, I wasn't able to go there. The loss of friendships I was finding really quite difficult. And there was a temptation to fall into self-pity and into feeling resentful and that sort of thing. I put on a lot of weight, and then that becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy of misery as well, feeling bad about oneself. And God in his mercy did not give up on either of us, of course. And I remember at one point we were praying about the stage we were at, and we felt that God said to us, "I will meet you in Tacoma." Well, I didn't even know where Tacoma was. We got our atlas out. It turns out it's not very far from Seattle. And at the time, I had not been as far as Basingstoke, which was 5 miles away, for 2 years. So it was quite something when God said that he was going to meet us on the west coast of the state. But via British Airways in a wheelchair, we took ourselves to Tacoma, where we had heard that there was a church where they were hearing God very particularly. And we went there and were so blessed. We met such a gracious body of people. They came from a very straight down the line Baptist background, and the teaching was superb. But God was doing a new work and with them, not as opposed to the word, but arising from it. And we were so blessed to be ministered to by them. The teaching, as it were, that they had brought together is sometimes referred to as living free, or sometimes as Jesus ministry. And we were on the receiving end of that teaching, and brought that back with us, if you like, and have been so grateful to God ever since. One of the things that I particularly learned, I think, was, let me first say, nothing we learnt there was new, because it was biblical and we were reading our Bibles anyway. So nothing was new, but somehow the way it came together was new in application and had a new sense of power. And one of the pictures that God gave me, which I was really grateful for, was, I don't know if any of you are fans of David Attenborough's films, but there's one he does, can't remember what it's called, Blue Planet, something like that, anyway, which is all the underwater stuff. And you know how it is when the film is taken and everything on the screen is blue because you're underwater and you're sort of looking at what's going on, and you can see floaty bits of seaweed and you can see maybe bits of coral and you can see an unidentifiable something blur through the thing. And but David Attenborough is telling you in fascinating detail what it is you're looking at. And then as the spectators, you're watching the film, sometimes they go above the water. And so across the screen, as the camera comes up, the level of the water comes across the middle of the screen. And you can sort of look down and see the underneath the water. And you can at the same time see above the water. And then the camera goes fully above. And you're very struck, I am very struck, by just how much further you can see above the water than you can in the murky bit underneath. And also, when you're above the water, you get an explanation of some of the stuff that you couldn't make out under the water. In particular, the murky brown thing that you couldn't make out under the water, when you come up above, you go, oh, it was the hull of that boat there, and I can see what sort of boat it is and which direction it's going in. I can see everything now. And for us, living free was a bit like that. It was as if we understood more about the fact that God has fitted us to live in the world, as in under the water, but also in the heavenly realms. Ephesians full of it. And we are fitted to have an understanding of both as Christians. And one can see less far when you're only looking at things with a worldly perspective, and much further when God takes you above to look at things with his eye view. And you often get explanations there in that realm of what you need to go back down and deal with in the earthly realm. I hope I've explained that clearly. And it helped us enormously that God was saying to us, keep bobbing up and down. I've called you to live in the world, but I can give you a heavenly perspective whenever you choose to pop up and ask me for it. And that has made the most enormous difference. The other little tool, and it is a formula if you like, and it's a formula simply because it's jolly useful for trying to remember it easily, is what is called the 5 R's. But it doesn't matter a hoot whether it's 5 R's, it could be 3 M's or anything else. And that is an approach to how to deal with issues, spiritual issues. Firstly, recognise that there is a spiritual issue going on. Secondly, repent. So you need to recognise what you're responsible for. So repent and receive forgiveness. Thirdly, rebuke. Use the authority you've got in Christ and come against what the enemy is doing. Thirdly, replace what is going wrong spiritually or the sin in your life or whatever with the opposite spirit. Ask God for the Holy Spirit to come in with the opposite. And lastly, realign so that you actually work out what was wrong in your understanding in God and realign your understanding. And that has again become second nature to how we approach so many different things, both personally and in the parish. And I think I would join in, Peter and I would both join in with the person who said to us that second only to his conversion, that actually coming across and applying Living Free has been perhaps the single greatest transformation since.
Living Free made us able to face and deal with the negatives in ourselves. We brought the teaching back to our fellowship and took 12 of our leaders up to Christchurch Fulham, where they were particularly working with that already. And it was transformative. It was transformative for me. It was transformative for my church. And then I took it to I rang my elders, who I'd been having such difficulty with, from Tacoma while we were there. And I said, I just want to say, never mind the rights and wrongs of the issues between us, but I have not been Jesus in my reaction, and I'm sorry about that. And when I got back, everybody said, Peter, you're a changed man. It's wonderful. It sounded a bit more enthusiastic than I could have done with, really. There was a transformation in me, and then there was a transformation in my church. It was very interesting because party of them were travelling back from the teaching, and there'd been particular teaching about a spirit of criticism and how a spirit of criticism can make the person criticised in their spiritual realm exhausted. And of course Davina was suffering from ME, and I was feeling really battered. And as they drove back, they said, actually we have been bringing a spirit of criticism on Peter and Davina, and we need to repent. And actually, there was a real change in the dynamic of that church. So I was able to see out the rest of my five-year contract, which otherwise I'd been drafting my letter to the bishop every week to resign. So we then took that teaching to the diocese and ran a diocesan conference, because the other half of my job was Winchester Archdeaconry Faith Development Officer for Adults, and introduced a lot of other churches to the Living Free teaching. Helping people to be real about and to acknowledge their own negatives, the stuff in them that is actually empowered from the pit of hell, really, and apply the power of Christ to them. Not just, I must improve, I must be more determined, but actually say, God, you have set me free from this. Now, it still remained difficult to deal with people who want their minister to be a shining example of perfect victory in every area. Phil gave us that lovely description of all the different things that people expect of their minister. And I've always been open to a fault. Indeed, people have been disappointed because I've been so open in my preaching that then they would expect there to be something sort of more of me to engage with afterwards. And there wasn't anything extra. I'm very shallow. I didn't have anything, any hidden depths to get more friendly about, because that's all there was. And I remember one senior, very senior figure, said, Peter, I don't like it when you tell us all the things you're battling with. I want to be able to respect my vicar. And in same difficulty in small groups, I remember thinking, you know, well, I want Red to be real and open, because it's so easy to sort of always present this shining, polished thing. And indeed, in one of my churches, somebody said, Peter, you're very open with us, but you always tell us when you've sorted something out with the Lord, and you never tell us when you're still going through the process. So I thought, well, I'll try to be real, and I will say, you know, I'm really grappling with this. And then subsequently heard that one of the ladies had said, oh dear, I'm very worried that Peter isn't more mature spiritually. I mean, how can we have him as our vicar if we, if he has still working out problems like that? So I don't know how one balances openness and setting an example, and if you've got an answer, you can perhaps tell us. But it was such a wonderful liberation to actually, instead of having to suppress the negatives and the things and I get angry, Davina is naturally a flight person, I'm naturally a fight person. So if there's a sort of something to react to, she will, if somebody treads on her toe, she will apologize. And we always say that between the two of us, we have the right amount of guilt for two people. And the trouble is, it's all in her and none in me. And, but the business of actually recognizing my natural reaction is to come out, fighting, and recognize what are the spiritual forces fueling that and repent of my collusion with it. Because often it is things being done to us, and the fault is out there. But I can actually recognize in myself, I've responded to that. I've allowed that to get a grip in my life, and to repent of it, and then receive God's forgiveness, and rebuke it out of my life. This is from the pit of hell. Get back where you belong. Jesus has set me free, and replace it with the opposite spirit in Jesus, his patience, his grace, his love, and demonstrating that to others. So it made me very easy to say sorry. And when I came to Broadwater 7.5 years ago, somebody said after I'd been there, oh, well, you know, you do sorry, don't you? Which I'm not sure is a compliment or not, really, but the ability to say, well, I don't have to be the defensive, that comes naturally to me otherwise. Broadwater is a sort of evangelical flagship. I'm the team rector. I have three team vicars. It's a church that we now describe as being charismatic in the sense that we're open to God prompting something supernatural, but pretty relaxed about whether that happens or not, because we're much, much more concerned with living Jesus rather than with the results or the whiz-bangs or things. It's other people actually. I think it was the Bishop of London who said when people fell down in the spirit, he wasn't concerned about how they fell down. It's what they were like when they got back up again. At my theological college, my tutor wrote of me, the trouble with Peter is that he has no obvious area of weakness such that he is forced to throw himself on God. However, it may be that the realization of this will itself in time come to have the same effect. So what Davina was saying about ministering out of our strengths rather than our weaknesses. And actually, the Lord has had to do so much stripping away over the years. It took a lot for me, bubbling over with vision and energy as I used to be, to recognize that opposition to me, when I have a vision for something, is not the same as opposition to God. I think it's very easy arriving in a church, depending on one's temperament, saying, you know, well, I believe I've heard from God, and I believe this is the right way forward, and this is where we should all be going. And somebody saying, well, I'm not sure, it's not the right timing. Oh, well, this is all, you know, and that sense of inertia that we struggle against. And it's easy to think, you know, they're struggling against something God wants to do. Oh, reordering a church. Every church I've been to, we've totally reordered. And the people who find that difficult, and I'm sort of getting frustrated and saying, but, you know, this is God's plan. This is the church of being dynamic. And actually recognizing, actually the Lord uses the people who are having difficulty. The Lord uses the Diocesan Advisory Committee on the Care of Churches. And the end results have actually been better, a better synthesis than if it had just been left to me. And that's why I am now passionate about lay leadership and deeply suspicious of clericalism. I suppose looking back over the last 35 years, I'm slightly puzzled as to why God should so have ordained it that I seemed to achieve a lot more when I was less godly. The churches haven't grown so fast since I grew a bit more gracious. In managing the parish now, I seem to have to use my background as a lawyer rather more than my theological expertise. Not a week goes by without some knotty legal issue arising in one or other of the daughter churches or organizations. Two Christmases ago, one of our daughter churches had had a lady in the congregation who had made Christmas puddings, which they sold at their Christmas fair, until we discovered that they were poisonous. And having to understand, they don't teach you that at theological college, do they? But the real issue I think I've learned over the past 35 years is am I, in the midst of all the pressures of parish ministry, reacting as Jesus would? And too often there's been compassion fatigue. Or am I so rushed and pressured by doing the job, my compassion's run dry and my temper's run high? Have I resented people coming with yet another pastoral need? I don't believe it. There's a period in my ministry when I was absolutely, literally, physically terrified of the telephone. It's one of the things that Jesus' ministry had to set me free from. In fact, I would do anything rather than be anywhere near a telephone. And I still don't like them. But with experience comes perspective, and also with experience comes compassion on one's younger self. I have some younger colleagues. They're very varied. They have different strengths and weaknesses. And most of them I recognize in my younger self. That determination to change the world in 5 minutes, that drive and energy, that insensitivity sometimes. So I think now, bless them all, God can use even the messes we make. God is so much bigger than our capacity for creating problems. He is infinitely gracious. I can trust him rather than my own efforts. And in the end, it boils down to not my will, but thine be done.